Isaiah 64, verses 7 and 8 are our text this morning. Isaiah 64, 7 and 8 reads, "And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." As this is the 10th and penultimate sermon on the prayer of the church in Babylon in Isaiah 63 and 64, you are by now well aware of its prophetic perspective. From the viewpoint of this passage, Israel has been carried into captivity beyond the river Euphrates and far from the promised land. And the prayer describes some of the terrible things that have happened to God's people. Outwardly, verses 10 and 11 state, "The holy cities, a wilderness, Zion, a wilderness, Jerusalem, a desolation, the beautiful temple burned up with fire, and all the elements of God's public worship are wasted." That's bad enough. Inwardly, it was far worse. According to Isaiah 63, verse 17, "God made them err or stray from his ways." That same verse states that God hardened their hearts so that they would not fear him. The last verse of the prayer states that God afflicted Israel very severely. And then last week, to recap just a little, Israel, all of them, are unclean, like a company of lepers. The righteousnesses and good things of the people of God are filthy, menstruous rags. The people of God are like fading, falling leaves, blown away by their own sins like a wind. Now, our text this morning describes Israel's plight as perhaps even worse than any of those descriptions. That's verse 7. And then it calls us back to the church's one great hope, Jehovah, the sovereign potter and the heavenly Father. And that's verse 8. And it is the same for us today as New Testament believers in the New Testament church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that too as we consider together the prayerless church, that's especially verse 7, the prayerless church appeals to Father. That's especially verse 8. The prayerless church appeals to Father. First, the church's terrible plight. And second, the church's threefold plea. The church's terrible plight and the church's threefold plea. You should be asking at this stage, what could possibly be worse for Israel than what has been described earlier? The desolation of its land, capital city, and holy temple. The destruction of Israel so that it is, in its populace, unclean like a leper, like a dead and fallen leaf, and blown away to Babylon. A church which is erring from God's way, hardened in its heart, and afflicted very sorely in God's wrath. What could be worse than that? Well, this is worse. Nobody is praying. Here they are, wallowing up to their chins, maybe even foreheads, in misery. And verse 7 states, There is none that calleth upon thy name. That's worse. You would think, surely there has to be somebody crying out to God for mercy in a desperate situation like this. There have to be at least some bands of the faithful meeting to beseech God for deliverance. This is bound to, one would have thought, have brought the whole nation to its knees, but no, there is none that calleth upon thy name. Nobody is praying. That's worse. In order to convey the gravity of it all, and to bring it home to us, we could speak of the situation here using New Testament terms. Think, if you will, of a church wrecked with heresy and all sorts of false doctrine. Think of a church disgraced with scandals, loads of them, godless living by office bearers and members, making them notorious for their sins, even in the eyes of the world. And think what it'd be like to be a member of a church like that. Be like being in the Church of Scotland. Think too of a church with deep and wide rifts in its membership. Think of a church which is loudly and confidently mocked by the ungodly. And just for effect, throw into that, think of a church at which the creditors are hammering on the doors, knocking loudly, get a hold of the church treasurer and the church council because the church is massively in debt and totally unable to pay its bills. Can you imagine anything worse than that? Well, there is something worse than that. It's a church like that in which nobody is even praying about it. Here, there is none that calleth upon thy name. And when it gets to this, that there's no praying even, we have backsliding in the church and backsliding to a terrible degree, very near as low as you can get, if not as low as you can get. Backsliding starts typically and most publicly with unnecessarily missing church meetings. It begins with the odd one here or there. There's a feeling of guilt, of course, but it's silenced over time. Then it becomes the pattern over weeks and months. Family devotions, meanwhile, are going or gone, or at best perfunctory. Scripture reading is skipped, and then, almost wholly, if not wholly, neglected. The Holy Spirit is grieved more and more. All peace and comfort and joy in the heart is gone, and nothing in us but bitterness and coldness. And when this happens, of course, worldliness takes over, worldly thinking, worldly attitudes, worldly behaviors, and especially the old sins, formerly forsaken, they become more dominant, controlling, and take over, and finally, prayer itself well nigh dies. There's no calling upon God's name. Prayer itself is viewed in the heart as detestable. I'd rather do anything than call upon the name of the Lord. It's all pointless anyway. And when it gets to that stage, because it takes weeks and months to get into such a mess, the way back will be long, arduous, and miserable. And if this describes you this morning in this house, you need to come back. You need to repent and return to the Lord. Because the promise of the gospel is in Jesus Christ that he is merciful and that he restores the years that the locusts have eaten. He does that. Now, I've been describing a backsliding individual, culminating in utter prayerlessness. And I've been doing this so that you can better imagine a whole church like this. Imagine if this church got into a mess like this. Imagine if God were to look down from heaven, as he does all the time, of course, on the CPRC. Imagine, to use the language of Revelation 2, the Lord Jesus examining us with eyes like a flame of fire. And this is the report about the spiritual well-being of the congregation. There is none that calleth upon thy name. This is the report, mind you, not just regarding one or two backsliding saints, not just regarding perhaps the weaker families, but the whole church. Yet this is the plight of Israel in Babylon. There is none that calleth upon thy name. And the next line is even more significant, for it says, there is none that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. This tells us, of course, what prayer is. Prayer is a taking hold of God. A spiritual taking hold of God, since you can't grip God as you would in a handshake, because he is spirit and not material. Since God is spirit, we take hold of him by faith. We take hold of him by faith because faith is a spiritual bond which unites and binds us to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We lay hold of God by believing his revelation in the Bible and, of course, especially, trusting in his promises. We cling by faith to the throne of grace on which Jesus Christ, our mediator and great high priest, sits as our intercessor. This clinging is described for us most graphically in that biblical scene in which Jacob, our forefather, wrestles with God in Jesus Christ and states, I will not let thee go unless thou blessest me. That's taking hold of God in prayer. If this clause tells us what prayer is, a laying hold of God, it also teaches us what prayer requires. Prayer requires stirring ourselves up to lay hold of God. You don't only ask in prayer, you do ask in prayer, but you don't only do that. You don't only worship and confess sins and give thanks, but there's a stirring of ourselves up which requires zeal and spiritual energy and even passion. And we know about this stirring of ourselves up to pray because we experience that we have to stir ourselves up to start praying, and we have to keep stirring ourselves up to continue praying, and we have to stir ourselves up, otherwise we will give up praying. You stir yourself up to pray, and while you're praying. And we do this by beseeching God for more and more of his Holy Spirit and grace in us, because we only groan inwardly by the Holy Spirit. Of ourselves, we've nothing to say to God and no zeal. We stir ourselves up also by calling to mind, and even quoting in prayer, God's word, because God's word quickens us. With thy word thou hast quickened me, says the psalmist. Jesus states that God's words, his words, are spirit and life. They vivify us, they quicken us, and we call them to mind in our prayers. And that's exactly what Isaiah does here on behalf of the church at the start of this prayer in Isaiah 63, verse 7 and following. We stir ourselves up to pray, and in our prayer, do we do this? Do I do this? Do you do this? Stir ourselves up. And if we don't, and when we don't pray. Or even when we do pray, it's a dead, cold, lifeless thing. And there's too much of that about us, beloved, because of our sins and spiritual weakness. We ought to, we must, stir ourselves up to pray more and more, and stir ourselves up by the Word and Spirit of God. This clause, that there is none that stirs up himself to take hold of God, teaches us too what Israel's problem was with regard to prayer. They didn't really lay hold of God, they didn't cling to him, they didn't wrestle with him like Father Israel, because they didn't really stir themselves up in prayer. Now, when I talk about stirring ourselves up in prayer, don't for a minute think of charismaticism. Don't think about false fire. Don't think about simulated prayer. Don't think about shouting in prayer and waving your hands as if you were on fire. Don't think of anything put on or false. I'm speaking about a true zeal, a quickening of the Holy Spirit where there's heart involved in prayer, not fanaticism or simulation. And here, in this passage, despite God's terrible judgment upon Israel, they still weren't humbled, and they still weren't awakened spiritually. God had come and smashed their cities, carted them off to a pagan land, and stirred up, providentially, the Babylonians to mock them, and they were as cold and dead and lifeless as a stone. None called upon God's name, and none of them stirred themselves up to lay hold of him in prayer. Israel is dull, lifeless, sleepy, and cold. Israel's prayers, such as they were not like the earnest entreaties of a lover. They were like the sleepy yawns of a man barely out of bed. God doesn't listen to that sort of thing. Earlier in this book of Isaiah, in order to stir up the people of God, he issues several exhortations. This is Isaiah 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You're lying in your bed, sleeping. You look as if you're dead. Awake and stand up because you're in a drunken stupor. You've drunk at the Lord's hand the cup of his fury, involving the dregs of his wrath. Now it's time to wake up. Isaiah 52, verse 1, awake, awake, call to the church. Put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. Awake to a holy life, because you're living and wallowing in the filth of the world. We need these appeals too. Awake, awake, like in Isaiah 51 and 52. Or the call to stir ourselves up to take hold of God in our text, it's the same Hebrew word. We need these calls always because my nature, we're very sleepy, always yawning spiritually. But we need these calls, especially when we're backsliding and cold, and especially when our prayers are lagging and sleeping. And more particularly, when we get into this sort of a mess, we need these calls because we become insensitive. We become indifferent. We become careless. Like what you have to do sometimes with your children when you have to wake them up at 4 o'clock in the morning because there's a bomb alert or because you've got to catch an early plane and you're shaking and they wake up. Wake up. Oh, I want a wee bit more. Go, wake up. Time to rise. God says that. And God says that to us when we're in such a condition because sermons and entreaties and admonitions and calamities, which God brings to pass to wake us up to, and chastisement, we become so insensitive, they run off our back and we just sleep on. And this was the case with Israel here in our text. Why did it not pray? Why is it that there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up thyself, himself to take hold of thee? The text goes on to explain, for, here's the reason, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. In other words, Israel didn't pray, and it didn't stir itself up to pray, because God hid his face from Israel and consumed them, and they couldn't pray. And this is easy to understand too. We know what this is like in our own experience, no doubt. What do we do when we feel that God hides his face from us so that he doesn't seem to look on us, so that we think he's entirely indifferent to us, if not hostile to us, when we've no sense of his smile and love and favour? When, in fact, according to this verse, he's looking away from us, not even deigning to give us a glance. When he's actually hiding from us so that we can't find him. And the beauty and grace of the face of God is obscured deliberately by God. But what do we do when we face that? Well, we don't pray either. Much of the time, or even most of the time. I hope not all of the time. We don't pray either, or at least we don't pray zealously as we ought. So we know something about Israel's shame and predicament and misery here. Now worse, if that's possible, than having God hide his face from his people is the next bit, that he consumes us. Thou hast consumed us. That's why we're not praying. And literally, the word here rendered consumed means melted us. You've caused us to melt. That's why we're not praying. We've melted. Because thou, O Lord, hast done us. Thou hast caused us to melt like wax before the fire. Caused us to melt like the mountains which melted before the presence of God in the opening verses of Isaiah 64. We don't pray, Lord, because our spiritual strength melts. Our hands hang down. Our knees buckle. Our whole bodily frame sags. And we are like melting wax spiritually. We can picture that physically. Allow that to sink in spiritually. That's us. You can't pray like that. Who can find zeal to seek God's face when his face is hidden and you are melting like wax by his wrath? Now someone might say, well then, this is God's fault. Israel here has an excuse. Israel doesn't pray doesn't even stir itself up to pray, because God hid his face and God melted the nation. But any semblance of an excuse for this prayerlessness is cut off by the next words, because of our iniquities. We don't pray because God has hidden his face from us, melted us, and God has done that as a just judgment because of our iniquities. We got ourselves into this mess on our own. Israel sins, therefore God hides his face and causes the nation to melt, and therefore they don't pray to him for help. This is chastisement, one of the worst forms of chastisement. God sometimes does this with his people when they grievously err, making it well nigh impossible for them in their sins to pray. He'll bring them back, he'll make them pray again. I want to put that in a parenthesis, otherwise you think that God is perverse. But he does that. He did that with Israel here. This is one of his most fearful and holy acts upon us when we stray impenitently from him for some time, as Israel did here. As Israel did here for years, for decades, for generations. Sometimes we don't feel we can pray either. We believe that God's face is hidden. We feel like melting wax. Maybe you children can even think of melting jelly. When you had a nice thing that wobbled and reflected the light, and then you just leave it sitting out in the heat, and all you've left with, red or yellow or orange, sticky, sugary liquid filling the bottom of a plate. Where you can't pray like that. That can happen to people of God. But imagine now a whole congregation like that. Not just one or two straying for a time, but the whole church. Remember, think even of a denomination, not just one church, that melts, that becomes so weak and so spineless that it can't pray. And today we ought to consider a denomination which becomes so melted under God's judgment that it can't even take a stand against sodomy, like the Church of Scotland, which voted for homosexual ministers and lesbian ministers. And imagine too the Presbyterian moderator from the PCI here in Ireland sitting through that as an honoured delegate and not vomiting or leaving in disgust and shaking the dust off his feet. And remember, imagine too a denomination which welcomes a moderator back like that who represents them in the broadest assembly of its mother church back after not even apparently raising a squeak against it, uttering a few bland statements, oh, we're a bit more conservative for that, that wouldn't just quite happen here. And I'll add the word, yet. Apostasy rots, it sinks in, and it gets worse. That's melting. Melting under the wilting pressure of the world through apostasy. And here there's a melting such that you can't even pray. And those two things go hand in hand. When you melt spiritually so that you can't pray, you get decisions like that. And you get decisions like that because God isn't answering their prayers. There's no courage, no spirit, no word. That's the misery of apostasy. Bad enough for one denomination, in a land that has been much blessed with the gospel historically, the church of John Knox in its generations, here's even worse. Even worse, because it's not just one national church here, it's the whole visible church. That's it. Judah/Israel is the church. There's no church in Turkey or France or the UK or anywhere else. This is it. The whole church. described. None that calleth upon God's name. Nobody stirs himself up to take hold of him. Why God has hidden his face? Why God has made us melt? Why? Because of our iniquities. He's judged us so severely that nobody's even praying in the direst situation in which we find ourselves. The whole nation, not just the 10 tribes taken off into Assyria, but even the rump state in the south. So we have no church in Palestine. No institute, visible body there, but a few peasants who were so degraded and worthless that the Babylonians didn't even think they were worth carting off, but allowed them to stay in the land, to farm their fields, bring in a little bit of fruit, so that the Babylonians could get a little bit of tax out of them. And that was it. The question then has to be asked, is there any hope for a people like this? And if it were left to you or me, I would say no. I would say that people are just too far gone. This is the end of the line. It is all over for them. But God here, who is full of mercy, he tells us no. And since it is a prayer, God offers hope, presents hope, and promises even deliverance, because he, by the Holy Spirit, puts in the mouth of the church this threefold plea in verse 8. Here we are, not even praying verse 7. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Thou art our Father. It's striking that this comes first, because this is a threefold plea, and if you look at your text, you'll see that the three pleas are separated by the two semicolons. God's our Father, God's the potter, and we're his workmanship, because he's the great craftsman or fashioner of us. But this one comes first, Father. And this is in perfect accordance with the prodigal son in the parable. There he is down in the pigsty in the far country, and he remembers Father, and he says, even the servants in my father's house fare better than I do here with these swine. And he tells himself, I must go back and say to him, Father. And he comes back and he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. But his one hope is, after all that, he's still my Father. And that's the only thing he had. And the foundational truth of fatherhood, that which makes father, father, is begetting. Thou art our Father because, O Lord, thou hast begotten us. And by begetting, thou hast made us thy children. Thou hast generated us. And the national generation of Israel, because that's the idea of fatherhood here, Israel as the one nation and people of God, this national generation is recorded for us, especially in the book of Exodus. Israel's birthing process included the 10 plagues and her liberation or going out from Egypt, and then God's making her, forming her into his nation and child at Mount Sinai. Out of Egypt have I called my son, the son I have begotten. Thou art our Father. Here we are. We can't even pray. And then this cry comes on the lips. Lord, surely you're not going to forget us. We're thy offspring. Even an earthly father, for the most ungrateful son, would be stirred, even if it's just a little. And we're in the direst misery. After all we've done, and it's been centuries of apostasy and faithlessness, at the end of the day, we're still your son, and thou art our Father. And this, beloved, is the prayer of the church in all ages too, and especially in the New Testament age. because we have been but begotten or regenerated or born again by God as our Father, and most especially by God's Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in us, who is the testifier, he can never totally be quenched. Even in our deepest backsliding, assuming we're truly believers. And the Holy Spirit as testifier in us always begets this prayer in us, eventually, Father, I have sinned. Father, restore me. And it's usually very short, because at the start, when we come back, we can't even bring ourselves to make a prayer of more than two sentences. Or if it's two sentences, the first sentence and the second sentence are basically the same. Father, help me. Help me. And this truth, that we always remember Father, is part of the perseverance of the saint. Now, the second key factor in fatherhood is that the one begotten is in the image of his Father. This is the case with our human children to a limited degree, and this is especially the case with God's spiritual children. In our begetting, in our regeneration, we are created in the image of God. That is, according to our newly implanted nature. Which image consists in the knowledge of God and love, which consists also in righteousness and conformity to God's law, and true holiness, so that we are, however imperfectly, yet truly, dedicated to Him. And the image of God is wrought in us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, because He, Christ, is the image of God. And He is this as the second person of the Holy Trinity, as the Son images the Father. We could say more about that, but not now. And then, when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, blotting out all of our iniquities and nailing them to the tree, He, the eternal incarnate Son of God, the perfect image of God, by His sacrifice, and through His Holy Spirit, makes us God's sons, and thereby God's image bearers. This is the argument in the prayer, Thou art our Father, Thou canst forsake us. I've been begotten by Thee. We're in Thine image. Surely that counts for something. And it does. It does. God listens to that plea. It breaks His heart, and He brings us back. It's not painless, but He brings us back. And then the third aspect of fatherhood is love. Fathers typically do, and ought to, beget children in their image in love. The begetting process itself, according to God's forming us as man and woman in one flesh in marriage, the begetting process itself is one involving love. And then, when the one who is begotten comes forth, the Father loves the one He has brought forth, as does the mother, by the way. And then we think too, how much more so, infinitely, purely, more so, with Almighty God, full of grace and truth, He loves His sons and daughters. He loves His image bearers. That was how we were birthed or born again. And God loves all whom He has begotten. And you say, is that true? Does He really? Even if they don't even call upon His name? Even if they don't even stir themselves up to take hold of Him? Even when He hides His face from them? And even when He makes them melt so they can hardly even pray? And all because of their iniquities? Does He? After all that, but now, O Lord, O Jehovah, Thou art our Father. You still love us. We're children. We're image bearers. And therefore we will be restored. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ taught all of his followers in the Lord's Prayer with the beginning words, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. We're bound to be heard. Image bearers, begotten in love. And then secondly, we are the clay, and thou our potter. And there are two main things about potters. Potters have an absolute right to do whatever they want with clay. And the second thing is that potters have supreme power and control over the clay. Just wiggle your fingers. Move them, stick in your thumb, you can form cup handles and all sorts of things. You have the right to do what you want with the pot. Make whatever shape, or even smash it. And you have that power and control. That's the idea with the image of God as potter and us as clay. That first point, absolute sovereignty. This is the teaching of Romans 9, verse 21. Hath not the potter power or authority over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? That passage is dealing with the sovereignty of God with human beings as clay in the church. That's the context of Romans 9. With Israel and even with Gentile believers, God has that authority to take our children and do that with our children. Awful, terrifying thing as it is, God says it. And then God has absolute power and control over that clay to make each and every believer now, let's focus in, into whatever he wants. Some male, some female, some office bearer, some not, some stronger, some weaker, some with this role in the church, some... But everyone with an important role, everyone is part of the body, because it pleases the sovereign God by his Spirit to give gifts and abilities and callings and everything else according to his sovereign will and disposition. We are the clay and thou art potter. These aren't words of fear. These aren't words of terror. Oh Lord, we wouldn't have it so, but it's true, so we have to admit it. And maybe there's something in here of grace. This is a plea. We're the clay and thou art potter, and we need to be sovereignly in thy control and completely under thy power, because we're just a lump of clay, utterly useless, unable to do a single thing for ourselves. Now, Lord, do something with us, this clay. Shape us, mold us. We're totally helpless. You're the potter. Do it. And he does, and he will. And in the third and final plea, and they all come out of each other, is this. We are all the work of thy hand. And the work here is the work not of creation, but of saving grace. We're the work. Lord, thou hast worked in Israel to bring us out of Egypt and guide us all these ways. We're a work. A work of power. There's always strength and energy involved in every sort of work. A work involving time, because there's a process in working. It was centuries with Israel. And a work even of beauty. Although there was a lot of ugliness in Israel, but since God did it in grace means beauty, and his fingers were involved in every work, reveals something of the craftsman who formed it. Lord, we're a work evincing thy power and beauty. Surely you're going to bring us back. You have to bring us back because of who thou art. This creation, glorious, wonderful as it is nothing compared with the beauty of the church. But God won't even cast off the creation. God won't even cast off the creation, even though he's going to burn it with fire. He's going to make a new, glorious creation out of the same creation. And with his beloved people, the work of grace, he won't cast us off. Verse 7 then is just about, if not the lowest, then it's very near the pit of misery and departure from God. Here we have the church in a dire strait, and what can it plead? What can it say? How is there a way back? It doesn't say a single thing that it's done. It doesn't promise, if you bring me back, I'll do such and such and such and such. It just goes back to the basic fundamentals of who God is and the relationship in the covenant of grace that God has established with his church and people. And what God has done for the church, Father, Potter, we're thy workmanship. And that's enough. That's enough. God answers that prayer in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66 and in the New Testament church and to the end of the age. That's enough. And finally, you'll notice that verse 8 begins, but now. That's a temporal clause, but now. The idea here is the church is prayerless, and then the but now, and it starts to list, but Father, but Potter, come and help us. And I ought to say, just in closing, that the contrast is not totally absolute. Because, as you'll know, especially the men looking at the book of Daniel, there were some people praying in the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel was, but I'm not so much thinking of him, and there was a remnant there, because that book of Ezekiel says it. But there was Daniel. Daniel was praying with his three friends. Not absolute, but in the main, a few, tiny few. But then comes the but now, when the time when God begins to favour his people and he breathes with the Spirit more and more into the hearts of them. And then after all that deadness, pretty much absolute, but not entirely, Father, Potter, we're workmanship, bring us back. And God did, and he always does, because he's gracious. Amen.